In the bulletin, it indicates that it was my intention to move on from the letters to the seven churches, but I would like to spend 2 more weeks, actually, in consideration of the doctrine of repentance. So I would like to consider with you once again the 19th verse in particular of Revelation chapter 3. If you would turn there with me and read once again the letter of the Spirit of the Church to the Laodiceans, beginning in verse 14, and to the angel of the Church of the Laodiceans write, "These things says the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know your works, that you are neither cold nor hot. I could wish you were cold or hot. So then, because you are lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth. Because you say I am rich and have become wealthy and have need of nothing, and do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come into him and dine with him, and he with me. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So, for the sake of taking notes, once again, we'll call this sermon, "Therefore be zealous and repent," and the text is Revelation 3, 19. We can call it 19b, since we're dealing particularly with that second sentence in verse 19. "Therefore be zealous and repent." There can be no advancement in the Christian life as there is no regular practice of repentance. As I mentioned last week, Thomas Watson said that the two chief Christian graces are faith and repentance, and that these things go hand in hand. As an active, vibrant physical life results in a healthy appetite and requires a healthy appetite, so too in the spiritual realm, an active, vibrant spiritual life results in a healthy appetite and requires a healthy appetite. But as physical sickness and disease impacts and affects our physical appetite, so too spiritual disease impacts and affects our spiritual appetite. Physical sickness lays us low, and we are put out of sorts until our health returns. And it is often caused either by our not taking care of ourselves and eating healthy or getting enough rest, or else it is caused by being around sick people. And so sickness forces us to stop our frenzied activity and our foolishness and to get back on a track of a healthy lifestyle. And so too spiritual sickness is often caused by our not taking care of ourselves. We have grown careless of not feeding on the bread of life, which is the Word of God. And we grow weak and insensible to our plight. Or we have spent time around spiritually sick or spiritually dead people, and their corruption, their disease has infected us. We become infected by their unbelief or their apathy or their contempt. And unfortunately, Christians make each other sick as often as unbelievers make Christians sick. And so we ought to be particularly aware of this, to be guarding our own lives and doctrine very carefully so that we are a benefit and an advantage to each other rather than a disadvantage. This is something that we need to be very conscious of and to strive to not be stumbling blocks to each other, but instead to encourage each other to be spiritually minded, and especially to encourage each other to repent often. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Look at that. Spiritual zeal means repenting. As soon as we are conscious of sin, we need to go to the Savior to confess our sin, to ask Him to apply to us His cleansing blood in order that our guilt would be removed. Otherwise, if we think that we will wait till a more convenient time, we'll wait till our bedtime prayers or some such thing, it is likely that in the meantime, our hearts will have become so hardened that we are no longer interested in confession and repentance. Our hardness has made us insensible and we have forgotten the offense that we have committed towards Christ our Lord. And Satan makes a great deal of use of the temptation that would encourage us to wait till later to repent. But the longer we wait, the further into our system the poison is able to get, and the sin kills the tender conscience. And that is one of the most precious gifts that God gives to us, dear ones. It is a sensitive conscience, so that we would always walk closely with Him. When Satan appeared to Eve in the garden, he appeared in the form of a serpent. And ever since then, serpents have been a fitting illustration of sin and evil. When John the Baptist began his ministry in the wilderness around Judea, one of the first sermons we see him preaching was when the scribes and the Pharisees, he saw him coming toward him. And he said, "You brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath that is coming? You brood of vipers," what is he saying? "You children of your father the devil." Seizing on the illustration of serpents as symbolizing sin and wickedness and evil. And Jesus, the same thing. When he was preaching to the scribes and the Pharisees, he said the same thing. "You children of your father the devil, you brood of vipers," he said to them. And the Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 3 tells us that the Lord looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there were any who understood, any who seek after God. And he says, there is no one who does good, no one who seeks after God. No, not one. Their throats are open graves. Their tongues practice deceit. The poison of vipers is on their lips. We know from watching the Nature Channel that the way the poison of vipers works is that it destroys tissue, or it affects the nervous system, which controls muscles. And that the longer it goes untreated, the more the tissue is impacted, the more it begins to die, that necrosis begins to set in. Or else the more the nerves are affected by it, the more the nerves die and we lose control over our ability to function, our muscle control, both the voluntary and the involuntary. And the same thing holds true for sin. When sin goes unchecked and unrepented of, it does greater damage to the conscience, and that damage is the hardening of our conscience so that we are able to sin more and more unfeelingly, insensibly. And for those of you who are converted in riper years, you know exactly what this is like. For you were once involved in this kind of life. You know the hardening effect of sin. And the guilt and the shame that's attached to it only serves to compel you further and faster in that same direction. Be zealous, therefore. Be zealous and repent. Our repenting ought to be a zealous repenting. Remember the Apostle Paul refers to himself as the chief of sinners. And the truth of the matter is that we are all chiefly sinners. That is to say that It is true of us more than anything else that we are sinners. Our greatest need in this life is not for some creature comfort like food or drink or rest. It's for saving. It's for being saved. We need to be saved from our sin. And we are sinners. Therefore, we need to be saved from ourselves. We are our own worst enemies. When a person comes to faith in Christ, what does that faith consist of? It is the faith that Christ is able to save him from his sin. That is the first startling cry of our spiritual birth, and it will be our last gasping statement at our deaths. Jesus, save me, for I am a sinner. Jesus is a Savior. That is His work. He saves. He redeems. The gift that flows from His opened veins is the gift of salvation. This saving work of His continues as long as there is an elect person that needs to be saved from their sin. And that saving work is not only the work of bringing a person from spiritual death to spiritual life, which is certainly the beginning, but it goes on as long as we are in these mortal bodies. Not only do we need to be saved of sin in the ultimate eternal sense of things, but in the temporal sense of things, we need to be saved from the constant ongoing effects of sin. Dear ones, what should we or could we do if it were not for a throne of grace to go to? Troubles assail us throughout our lives, both from without and worse still from within. In all of our troubles and difficulties, we ought to learn to flee to Christ quickly, regularly. Because the truth is that if He doesn't help us, no one can help us. It is a foolish thing to look for happiness or contentment in life anywhere but in Christ. If we pin our hopes for a happy life on the temporal concerns, making lots of money so we can buy all the things that we want, guarantee those things will not only let you down, but they will lead you down the perilous path of hardening your heart against God. The best thing a new Christian can ever learn is to go constantly, quickly, repeatedly to Jesus. And if you are no longer in the early stages of your pilgrimage, and you have either never learned it or have learned it and forgotten it, then learn it now, dear ones. Remember it now. We ought to live upon Jesus, for He is food both for our souls and our bodies, for He has redeemed both and He will take care of both. And it is in this way that we honor Christ and glorify the Father who is in heaven. We must learn to look to Him in all of our difficulties because that is the purpose of those difficulties. He is the one who delivers the difficulty to us, and He is the one who delivers us from them. Once they have had their purpose and their work, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore be zealous and repent. Repent. Repent of your dullness. Repent of your apathy. Repent of your interest in this world insofar as it is being pursued from any other end than to advance the kingdom of God. He chastens and rebukes us in order that we may have a broken and a contrite spirit, because the broken and contrite spirit He will by no means cast out. As I mentioned, when John the Baptist began his preaching ministry in the wilderness of Judea, He began it by saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." And then we find these very interesting passages pertaining to that in both Luke 16 and Matthew 11. Luke 16 and verse 16, we read, "The law and the prophets were until John," that is John the Baptist. "Since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it." And then look with me at the parallel passage that we find in Matthew chapter 11. And in verses 12 and 13, "And from the days of John the Baptist until now, the kingdom of heaven suffers violence, and the violent take it by force, for all the prophets and the law prophesied until John." These expressions, both "everyone is pressing into it" and "the violent take it by force," speak of a strength of desire. During the gospel era in which we are, and which was inaugurated by John's preaching, awakenings by the Holy Spirit have been a fairly common occurrence. When the Holy Spirit awakens a man's spirit, they come under a tremendous conviction for sin, misery for their present state, and the extreme necessity of obtaining a better one. But these movements, these awakenings of the Holy Spirit can be rejected. They can be quenched. And so we need to be careful and cautious that when we sense them in our sensibility, that we would cooperate with these things, and that we would allow the movement of the Holy Spirit to stir up in us the reminder, the zeal, the resolve to commit ourselves entirely to a singleness of purpose in pursuing the kingdom of God. That our minds would be completely wrapped up in it, and the idea of obtaining and working out our salvation, that this concern would be so great that it shuts out every other concern or puts it into its proper perspective. These expressions, "everyone is pressing into it and the violent take it by force," speak to us of an earnestness, a firmness of resolve. And in our opening verse in Psalm 27 and verse 4, the psalmist says, "One thing have I desired of the Lord, that will I seek after. One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that is the thing I will seek after." There comes to be a singleness of purpose so that the heart and the mind and the will are altogether devoted to it. There should be an earnestness to our resolve to pursue this good as much as it lies within our power. We devote so much of our powers to our own selfish, worldly pursuits, and seldom do we call on and draw our own powers to bear on pursuing the kingdom of God, to do all that is within us, to use all of our strength to the utmost in applying ourselves to every godly duty, and to resist and militate against every manner of sin, and to continue in this pursuit. As the psalmist says, "All the days of my life, one thing have I desired of the Lord, this will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." Christ has set us free from the law of sin and of death, and therefore we ought to be zealous and repent. And that repenting ought to demonstrate itself in a pressing into the kingdom of God. And now I would say that there are two things which are most needful to a person in order to have such a strong resolution in this regard. They must first be filled with a sense of the great importance and necessity of the mercy that is to be sought in repenting. that as we repent of our sins, in our repenting we would be seeking mercy from God. Oh God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Help me not to sin. This is not a light thing. This is not something which is of little effect or impact on our lives. But it steals away from us power in our spiritual lives. Conviction in our resolve to a good work and a good end. There must be a sense of the great importance and the necessity of the mercy that's sought in repenting. And then there must also be a sense that there is an opportunity to get the thing that we seek. In other words, that we can obtain what we're asking for. For if it were unobtainable, if that is our perspective of it, we will have little resolve to seek after it. But we must truly start with the notion that if we go to God seeking His mercy, that He's going to give it to us, because that's what He wants to do. He wants to bring us to repentance. That's why He brings afflictions into our lives. For whom the Lord loves, He what? He chastens and disciplines every son whom He receives. The purpose being in order to bring us to repent, to repent of our sins, a zealous repentance, that we would seek God's mercy to grant to us that which we need to turn from our sins, to walk more closely with Him. Persons without such a sense may seem to take hold of resolutions and even force from themselves a promise, but they're only deceiving themselves. Their heart is not in it. It is a resolution more of the mouth than of the heart. Their hearts are not fully bent on obtaining what their mouths are confessing. The firmness of resolution lies in the fullness of the disposition of the heart to do everything that's required, that lies in their power to do it, to continue in it all the days of their lives, to get it. And so their earnestness is matched by their steadiness of resolution. They don't seek it with a wavering and unsteady heart, by starts and stops, on again, off again, hot and cold. But it is the constant bent of their soul, if possible, to obtain the kingdom of God. Therefore, be zealous. The Lord of the church says, and repent. And by pressing into the kingdom of God as men of breaking through all of those difficulties and oppositions which would set themselves up against us. There is in this expression the plain meaning of difficulty that we will face. There would be no need to press into the kingdom if the way were clear and open and easy to us. But the person that is zealous in the work of repenting, of pressing into the kingdom, does so with an engagedness so that they are able to break through those difficulties that are in their way. Never think that those difficulties are roadblocks by God to stop you, unless you're breaking some commandment of God, and then for sure it's a roadblock. But the difficulties that we face in life to pursuing godliness are simply a matter of the opposition to righteousness that comes from sin and Satan. And the person that is pressing into the kingdom of God with zeal and resolution will find a great many things that go against their grain. But he's not stopped by them. He's not stopped by the cross that lies before him. But instead he is very willing to take it up and to carry it. Suppose there is something that is required of him to do, but it crosses his natural temperament. And so it's troublesome to him and irksome on that account. Or perhaps there's something he cannot do with suffering in this world as regards to his worldly goods or his prosperity. Or maybe it is that he realizes that he will look foolish and be ridiculed and reproached by his friends and neighbors and peers. Or something that will offend his neighbors, or something that is very much against his own carnal appetites and desires. Nevertheless, he will press through all of these difficulties because he is zealous and he's resolved to press on towards the higher calling of God in Christ. Why would we do this? Why would we do this? Because, dear ones, outside of the kingdom of God, there is no safety. There is no other hiding place. This is the only city of refuge in which we can be secure from the avenger that pursues the ungodly and from the wicked one who pursues the godly. The vengeance of the wicked one will pursue the godly, seeking to destroy them and remove from them all of the comfort that can be ours by a conscience that is steadfast on beholding God and His ways and pursuing Him with zeal. But the vengeance of God will pursue and overtake and eventually eternally destroy all those who are outside of this kingdom. All of those who are outside this enclosure will be finally, eventually, eternally swallowed up in an overflowing, fiery deluge of the wrath of Almighty God. And so while it is still called today, dear ones, will you resolve in your hearts to stir up everything that is within you to be zealous, therefore, and to repent? The Apostle Paul, writing from his jail cell in Philippians chapter 3, says in verse 11 that he will use all means, any and all means available to him, to obtain resurrection from the dead. Because he sees that there is nothing, nothing that is more important. Will you bow your heads with me? Dear God, we are thankful to you that you leave us with this living and abiding testimony, this living and abiding word that's sharper than any two-edged sword, that pierces even to the dividing asunder of the joints and the marrow and the soul and the spirit, and is a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of our hearts. And I pray, Father, that after you have used this sword to pierce our conscience in order to make us sensitive, that you would use it to pare, to excise that sin from us. And once we have been purified, that same sword would be used to protect us from our enemy, the devil, and from the ever-present reality of the encroachment of the disease of sin in our fleshly bodies. Lord, keep us steadfast in thy word, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.